It's hard to realize, for it seems like only yesterday, that 28 years this June, the world was startled by the announcement of flying saucers. No, there had been occasions in past history when the same phenomenon apparently had been repeated. But in 1947, when Kenneth Arnold, flying his own plane very close to the summit of Mount Rainier, interested in looking to see if he might detect the wreckage of a crash plane for which a reward had been offered, suddenly was aware the cockpit of his own private plane was being illuminated with strange light. And he was doubly startled to find it was the reflection of five objects flying nearby at what he estimated with a cowling tool to be over 2,500 miles an hour as they passed in formation near to him and between the peaks. So within a few hours, the news media of America was alert. You say, what has this to do with your subject of the evening, the Bermuda Triangle or the Limbo of the Lost? Simply because the writers that I have followed with interest that I consider the most intense in documenting these two things, the Limbo of the Lost or the Devil's Triangle and UFOs, do seem to feel there's a relationship between the two. I think of some of the books written on the Devil's Triangle or on the Bermuda Triangle or the Limbo of the Lost. There are men like Mr. Berlitz, men like Richard Weiner, others like Ada Kent Thomas Jeffries, others like Robert Wallace Spence or John Wallace Spence. And so the list gets longer. John Wallace Kent was 15 years a reporter for radio, television, and newspaper. And he said the two words that were drilled into us in our training was, be concise and be accurate. Now, in an evening when moments are so precious and I have to watch the clock, it is totally impossible for me to even bring a brief resume on the 100 strange events of the Devil's Triangle of ships and planes disappearing and the 1,000 lives that have disappeared. But I will bring into focus one or two or three or four as we feel time allots. It goes back for many years, but when you think even a century and 3 years ago, 1872, one of the very strange, strange events was when Captain Book was bringing his vessel across the ocean, and it was found later sailing without any crew on it. Now you say that's not so unusual. They might have abandoned the vessel in a storm, and they might have been captured by a pirate ship. But the details were very different. When the Deo Gratia came alongside and the skipper ordered his men to go on this abandoned vessel, they found all of the private things of value belonging to the other crew were just untouched and undisturbed, no evidence of a struggle. And had it been piracy, they certainly would have taken the things of value. The table was set as though they were ready to sit down. It just looked as though suddenly the entire crew had just snapped a finger and vanished. That was the impression left for the crew and the captain of the Deo Gratia that took possession. And this became one of the very, very famous incidents that awakened interest that was repeated in different times and manners over and over and over again. Perhaps in the aerial field, one of the most frightening was Flight 19 of December 5, 1945, when at 2:10 in the afternoon on a clear day over southern Florida, a very routine flight was to be made from the Lauderdale Air Base that became later the Miami International Airfield. And nothing could seem more normal, more simple, than a squadron of five planes. They were the Avenger-type planes, the TBM Avengers, which were some of the sturdiest and finest torpedo bombers used during the war. And the crew of 13 men, there were three and the four, rather 14 men, I beg your pardon. The 13 went out later in the Mariner to try to bring rescue. But there were five planes, four bearing three flyers each, and the other plane two. The average is about 350 hours flight experience per pilot. Captain Taylor had about 2,500 hours to his credit as a pilot. And in a very nonchalant manner, they took off to fly what would be 56 miles east, and then easterly a little farther, 67 miles, then northerly 73 miles, and back again into Lauderdale Airport, check-in time 5:10. So this was the simple plan. Five planes, five of the finest built, 14 airmen, all experienced, on a very simple routine day with clear skies over Lauderdale. But around 4 in the afternoon, something happened. The strange event was Captain Taylor radioed the tower asking directions. Now, the sun was not set, and they were not that high or low, and the sun was certainly obvious in the western sky. Question one, why would he ask the direction? The man in the tower said, turn west, and he said, which way is west? Shortly after that strange communication, there was evidence he turned control over to Lieutenant Powers. But all five of those planes disappeared, absolutely with no trace. I say no trace. When the anxiety began to awaken and they disappeared from the radar and they disappeared in silence from radio communication, saying, the sea looks strange, we don't know which way is west or which way is which, how could 14 men in five planes all have the same thing happen to them? Well, immediately, of course, the rescue plane was called for up at the Banana River Belt, which later became Patrick Air Base, which now serves Cape Canaveral. And the big Mariner rescue plane has what, about 110-foot wingspread? It carried a crew of 13. Let's see, there was Lieutenant Cohn, there was Frederick, there was Peterson, there was Cargill, and there was Eliason, some of the men that made up the crew of 13 on the big Mariner. And it was equipped with life rafts and everything to effect sea rescue. And they swept off the airstrip up by Cape Kennedy to go in a rescue mission. Believe it or not, it disappeared. Just exactly as suddenly and as mysteriously as the other five had disappeared. Then began one of the greatest searches of history. The flat top, the USS Solomons, was brought in, and her planes were set over what they call a checkerboard or the cross form of combing the ocean. The land crowds were going down the coast and even over the Everglades. And while the USS Solomon with its crew and the destroyer, the Shenandoah, and some of the other ships brought in 252 planes, back and forth, there was no oil slick, there was no life raft, there was no debris, there was not a thread of evidence. One of the greatest all-time mysteries. of the Bermuda Triangle. You could speak of the disappearance of the British South American airline Ariel. You could speak of the mysterious disappearance of the same British South American airline, the Tiger Star. And then others can be added, even as late, that have a very unusual setting, like Eastern Airline Flight 401, 1011, that came toward Miami on December 29 of 1972, with 171 passengers on board. The captain was Mr. A. Loft, Robert A. Loft, and his co-pilot was Stockhill. But when it crashed in the Everglades, there was evidence, as they tried to do a research on this, that they had not read the instruments. Well, could you imagine Rebel and Stockhill and Captain John A. Loft not reading the instruments? I can't conceive all three of this men. In the first approach, they were asked to go up again and circle at 2,000 feet. No, there's something else that is common with other areas. When Arthur Godfrey was flying around the world and got over the Devil's Sea, that same mysterious portion in the Japanese Ocean, his radio went totally dead for 1 hour. And of course, it got a lot of publicity. That's a common experience over these areas when the electronic equipment blanks out. If you just keep that in mind, you will recall this has happened to Lonnie Zamora's car when the UFO landed out at Socorro, New Mexico. This happened to Captain Coyne in his Bell Huey jet up by Cleveland. This happened also to Mantell, the fighter pilot, who crashed when he was pursuing a UFO at Godman Field. This has happened when Jim Price, I believe, the highway patrolman and others were watching the UFO in Minnesota. It's more common than uncommon. When a UFO is present, the electronic blanks out. This could explain why the radios may have gone silent with Flight 19 and the five Avenger planes off the coast of Miami. This might explain why also vanishing from the radar screen was the big Mariner, BUNO-59225, is the code number on the rescue plane that vanished with its crew of 13. But as we consider these areas of the world where these phenomena have been experienced, some things, I say, follow a pattern. And I've mentioned one, the total silencing of electronic equipment. We also recall very vividly the 24-hour blackout that put all of the northeast of America in a total blackout for 24 hours all the way from the Canadian border down to New York City. How many remember that? Let's see your hands. Close to 800 people remember that. You remember the same night the activity of UFOs reported over Syracuse, New York, and over various places of the northeast of the United States? 1963 was a very, very active year for UFOs. It has been sporadic all through the years. I was going into Texas that year in September when I got to Memphis, Tennessee, going through Texas. It was the night that Good and McCoy, two of the policemen, were tremendously exercised over a UFO that came over the field and down over their car. You may remember, they were on TV, they were on radio, it was in the press. Good and McCoy were coming back from a football game at Damon, Texas. They were by the little town of Sweeney. And as McCoy was driving, Good had his arm out the window on that warm early autumn night. He had a bandage on his wrist from a wound he experienced from the bite of a miniature alligator he had bought in Florida as a pet for his little son. Suddenly, in the most relaxed manner, these two veteran lawmen cruising along carefree after the football game. Good says, "Look, my God," he said, "it's 200 feet long, it looks like." And the big UFO was coming in over the field, and it came right over the car so close it literally burned Good's arm, and he pulled his arm in. And according to the man who on radio and TV said, "We started down the highway at 125 miles an hour. Sonny," he said, "the reason it wasn't 126, he says, the car wouldn't go any faster." They stopped at a diner for coffee and to get a hold of themselves. And McCoy said, "Good, what are you looking at your wrist for?" He said, "It was tingling." And he unwrapped the bandages and he said, "My God," he said, "that wound is gone and the pain is gone." He said, "You can call us what you like. We know what we saw and we'll stand together." I know when Lonnie Zamora out in Socorro, New Mexico, saw one come over and land in a little place just over the hill in a gully, he parked the patrol car and he got in the sage there, in New Mexican sage, and when it took off, it came so low it scared the life out of him, and he ran to the patrol car to call the station, old Chavez, the chief, and he could get nothing. The thing was stone dead. But after a little while, as is seemingly always the case, the radio came on normal again, and in a moment, Mr. J. Allen Hynek, who is the top researcher for Project Blue Book of the Air Force, was on the scene and others. Well, Loney was so upset, he left the police force. He thought, "I'm not going to get it mixed up with these." He got a job in a filling station. He had to go back to a quieter life. But through the years, I have, in traveling over the world, kept my files on the police accounts, the airman accounts, the scientist astronomer accounts, the military accounts, and all of these in separate files. And because I've done this since 1947, my files are so voluminous I have to keep weeding them out just to make room and space. Thousands and thousands of sightings. Even in Project Blue Book, after 20 years of the Air Force, what was it, 20,016 sightings, something to that nature, they had documented. Now, of course, some of them were proved false, but many defied explanation. As J. Allen Hynek, who writes his own book as astronomer and scientist from Northwest University, who was the number one consultant to Robert Ruppelt, who headed Project Blue Book for the Air Force and coined the term UFO, unidentified flying object. He too writes his book. If I speak just of the police, there's Mr. Jim Price in Minnesota. He came upon Kuhlman, who owns a wrecking car operation, and Kuhlman was standing there beside his wrecker. He said, "Did you see it too?" He said, "Of course I saw it." He said, "And all these cars that are stalled back along the side of the road saw it." And Jim Price, an old veteran, he gave his report. Smith and Wincoop in Los Angeles, two other police, saw one so vivid and so low they raced down Whittier Boulevard, even trying to keep pace with the object they could see moving ahead. And their pictures appeared in the paper. Police, man, you could fill the pages. This one down here in North Carolina on April of this year. April 3, 4, 5, and 6, 4 days. And the papers list the men that saw it, not less than 30 police. And one a chief, Gary Moore the chief, and Marshall, and others that were there. There was Strickland, and there was Thomas, and I don't know all the names, but they appeared in the papers where the civilians and not less than 30 police, a chief and a marshal, saw the UFO over Lumberton, North Carolina for 4 days. I mentioned the 1963 with Gooden McCoy, but that was the year up in New England at Exeter. And over other parts of the nation, there was a great rash of UFO sightings. They come and go sporadically. But if you amortized it since 1947, the number of sightings documented, they would average about one every 20 minutes. And speaking of the astronauts, when Mr. Cooper, Gordon Cooper, who walked on the moon, spoke to the 3,000 people at Cape Kennedy, his words were repeated in one of the publications I had on the West Coast, stating that he believed these were piloted by intelligent beings. Eugene Cernan, captain of Apollo 18, concurred that he acquiesced to the same opinion. This has been the growing opinion of many, not just weirdos, but men of very solid scientific minds. The astronauts, not less than 25 of the astronauts, have commented on their belief in UFOs, having seen them, having photographed them, or having belief in them. The Russian cosmonauts, the very same. You could take a number of the men from the military, and even when Ruppelt, who finally concluded after realizing it was beyond human explanation, he, in his book, tells how he interviewed Von Braun, our most revered space scientist, and Von Braun leaves it wide open that he believes these could well be from intelligent beings. Now, one of the most interesting books to me is one called Ezekiel's Spaceships by Joseph Blumrich, the Austrian space scientist who came to America, 1958 was it? But he's been with NASA, the chief patterns maker on Saturn V, very, very deeply involved in designing the spacecraft of the present day. He received the Distinguished Service Award in 1973. And Mr. Blumrich treated this thing rather hilariously as a joke, especially related to the scriptures. But when he began to do a little intelligent research, he became thoroughly persuaded what was visiting our planet was what Ezekiel saw in 595 B.C. and a year later in 594 B.C. Now, always people say, what do you believe, Brother Cantlin? My answer is usually the same. I don't give my opinion. I give the opinion of the very best minds I can find. If it's in finance, we'll talk about Mel Fatty, head of the common market, or any of the leaders, past or present, Douglas Dillon or Robert Russo or Mr. Simons or George Burns. If you're talking finance, you try to go to the top. Say, what are they thinking? What are they planning? And then come to the scriptures. What do the prophets say? And as Jesus would say to his audience, what think ye? He laid the truth the best he could, which was immaculate. But he let the audience make its own decision. A certain man did this, a certain man did that, or a certain man had two sons. What think ye? He made the audience form its own opinion. And I feel in preaching the gospel, I will quote what I see through the eyes of intelligent men, what I hear from the lips of qualified leaders, and then I will quote for you what the Word of God says and say, what do you think about it? Whether it's a church audience or the research department of the Air Force, to which I delivered a two-hour address not long ago in Washington, every man a scientist, every man a physicist, Catholics, Jews, and Protestants, and non-professors. When I quoted my first verse of the Bible, one man started to shake his head negatively. I said, Mr. Wilson, if you have the answer, you take the podium. But I said, the world is spending $1,300,000 or $1,200,000. The Pentagon appropriated that tremendous figure for just two tranquilizers, Librium and Valium. 24 months supply. Doesn't sound as though you have the answer, does it? And I said, you can shake your head until it falls off when I'm done, as far as I'm concerned. But don't be so ignorant or unkind as shake it before I start. I'm not a religious dogmatist, forcing some code or creed down your throat or mind. I said, I'm here to quote what the Word of God says, and you make up your mind. Robert Morris Page, the inventor of pulsation radar, says, I believe in the prophecies of the Bible. No human mind could write these things so long ago and have them come to pass. We have others like Dr. Moon, Professor Moon, others that put the prophecies in the computer. And it comes out it could not be accidental. 2 hours after my address to the Research Department of the Air Force, I had a standing ovation, an invitation back. Colonel Bomber said to me when leaving, who's in more who's who than any man I know. Very gratifying, Brother Cantlin, very rewarding. I said, Colonel, no credit to me. It doesn't build my ego. Those men, I didn't tell them anything new about the world. And when I quoted scripture, that was nothing in which I could glory, for I didn't write it. All I did was quote what man long ago wrote, and believe me, audience, I don't care if it's an audience of 1 or 100 or 10 or 10,000, I never cease to get excited over realizing that prophets of old, like fishermen and shepherds, years ago in the distant millennia past, wrote about the things we're seeing today. Ezekiel says in 595 B.C., in the 30th year, meaning the 30th year of his life, fourth month of the year, the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Shebar. And verse 4, he says, and I saw visions of God. Out of the north came a whirlwind. You ever seen a whirlwind? I've seen hundreds of whirlwinds in the Canadian Southland where I was raised. They come whirling like that, and they're usually not too big. They're rather small. He said, I saw a whirlwind coming out of the north, and he said, a great cloud. And you can tell Ezekiel's seeing something strange, but because he tries to describe it, as Joseph Blumrich says, with almost anything he's got. He said, it's a whirlwind, it's a cloud, it's a fire enfolding a fire. And he said, there's a brightness going out from it. And he said, there's fire going out from it that's likened onto lightning. So he sees this coming out of the north, like a cloud whirling and a fire or lightning. And it goes on to say in the verse 13, I think it is, and like burning embers, he says, and it's like a bright lamp, and he said, like lightning going out from it. I get almost amused, because just imagine the feeling Ezekiel had trying to describe what he sees whirling and coming toward him with like lightning going out from it. And he says, it comes and goes with the likeness of the lightning. But that's not the important thing, though he sees a singular phenomenon coming. Like, he keeps saying it, it's singular. But in verse 5, he said, out of the midst of it came four living creatures, and their appearance had the likeness of man. Then he goes back again in verse 16 to talking about the ship, apparently, or what they came out of. He said, and the work, their work. Well, now the automobile or the airplane represents man's work. I'm not paraphrasing to try and influence you any more than myself. I'm just trying to look and say what he could well be trying to say. He says, and their work had, and then you could almost put dashes and colons or semicolons here, and I'm sure punctuating would be accurate, kind of like pauses of pondering. He says, and their work was, as it were, wheels within wheels. Well, now he's just about told you. He then later talks about rings. Then he talks about eyes around the rings. So now you've got about anything you want to put there. He's talked about this strange thing coming out of the north, like a whirlwind, like a cloud enfolding itself, like fire enfolding itself. And he says it's full of eyes. It has burning embers like lamps. It has fire going out from it like lightning. And all of this is found in that first chapter. If you read sentences woven into this. Now, as in prophecy always, there are mystical areas I do not understand and I've learned to leave alone. As some of the greatest students of the world have advised, leave alone what you don't understand. But when it makes sense, take it. Well, it makes sense in verse 5 to say out of the this fire and cloud enfolding itself came four living creatures with their appearance had the likeness of man. I can understand that. And you go on to the end of the chapter, and he says, and above in the firmament over their heads, there was a voice. And he said, as it were a throne. He keeps saying, as it were, the appearance of a throne. And he said, it had the appearance of sapphire. And on it was the appearance of one as the appearance of a man. And he says, the voice spoke, and I knew it was the God of Israel. But you get interested if you go a year later into chapter 10, where again he has the same thing repeated in almost similar setting in the year 594 A.D. But he opens right up the 10th chapter by saying again, and this time I saw, and he names the throne first this time, he heard the voice. He doesn't talk about the man like he did back in chapter 1. He's already said that. On the throne, he saw him first from the loins up and then from the loins down. And he was bright like fire. And he said the throne was like sapphire. I knew it was the God of Israel. But in the 594 experience, he sees and he opens up again with the throne. But again, he says it's the likeness of sapphire. He uses exactly the same description he used in chapter 1. And he said, the voice that came from the throne said to the man, I know what a man is, clothed in linen, I know what linen is, go in between the wheels. And he says in verse 6, he went in between the wheels. Back again in both chapters, he says, and when the wheels were lifted up, they were lifted up. And when the wheels went, they went. So I have a very, very interesting picture here. And it comes on down to the end of chapter 10. And at the closing verse, Ezekiel says, and the faces were the same faces that I saw at the river Chebar. He could have said a year ago, but that's exactly the same faces. And he says, and I knew they were the cherubims of God. Well, is this the only place that these wheels with fire are mentioned? Because remember the number of times he says fire, wheels and fire, wheels and fire. He mentions the fire several times, and he mentions the wheels about 28 times, I think, altogether. And so I find it interesting to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where Daniel sees Almighty God on the throne, and he said, under the throne are wheels of fire. Then if they're wheels of fire, I get interested in chariots of fire. And you find in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha and his servant were trapped by the Assyrian army at Dothan, servant came to the city gate in the morning And he was tremendously disturbed. He says, "Oh, my master, we're surrounded." And Elisha says, "God, open his eyes. Let him see that they that are with us are more than be with them." And in 2 Kings chapter 6, it says his eyes were open and the mountains were filled with the horses and chariots of fire. Chariots of fire. Well, that's not the first time the chariots of fire had been seen by Elisha. He had seen the chariot of fire in the second chapter come and take his old master home. I don't know what Ezekiel wrote in. He said, "I was carried in the spirit to the eastern gate of the temple." Wherever that was, I don't know, or how he was carried. But the chariot of fire took Elisha to heaven without seeing death. And now, four chapters later, Elisha sees the whole mountainside filled with the chariots of fire. And David gets blessed in Psalm 68, verse 17. He says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, and the angels thousands of thousands." Oh, hallelujah. The Master said in Luke 21, when they were asking concerning his coming, "Fearful sights and strange signs there will be in the heavens." Fearful sights and strange signs will there be in the heavens. And I don't have to add another word to say that the whole civilized world, from Tokyo to Rio to Rome to Paris to Washington, has seen a multitude of evidences of these signs in the heavens in the last few years. Now, of course, the current question, are they angelic or are they demoniac? I've been my researching, found some that say one and some another. I've found some of these characters in the West Coast. There are thousands of them that gather outside the different areas of the desert trying to establish telepathic communication to those that are in the UFOs. And the weirdest things come back, which would lead you to say they're demoniac. Then you have such things as Bob Good, the old policeman, pulling his arm away from the one that came over his car, and the pain and suffering went out of his wrist. Now, that's not the work of demons. They don't heal. All right, supposing they were each. It wouldn't disturb my mind. I'm not giving you any thought that is definitely a conviction. I don't have any. But I will say, if the conflict between demons and angels is going on earth right now, and it is and has, you read in Zechariah where he says, "I saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before God and Satan at his right hand to resist him." You can go to Jude 7 and read Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed for the body of Moses. You've got demons talked all over the place. Exorcist and behind the door, and the devil and Miss Jones, and this poured out of the screen of the theaters. But if we talk about demons biblically, they're fallen angels that were brought into rebellion by Lucifer. But there were two-thirds of the angels, Revelation 12 and 4, 12 and 3 and 4, that never did rebel. And these angels obedient to God are angels of light that are victorious over the demoniac legion of the damned. So if it should be, there is coming conflict on the earth at Armageddon. You read in Revelation 16, verse 14, spirits of demons, or devils going out to deceive the kings of the earth to gather them to battle. Then you read in the 16th verse that God appears on the scene. And he comes with the hosts of heaven to defeat. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. Enoch 7th from Adam prophesied, and the Master speaks of coming with the holy angels. Revelation speaks of him coming to destroy those who destroy the earth. So if there's conflict right now between demons and angels, and oh, what a comfort I keep saying that the angels are here to fight the battles for God's children. I never weary saying that. Hebrews 1:24, are they not, what are the angels? The word says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? Who believes he's an heir of salvation? Well, then the angels are sent to minister to you. How many fear God? Let me see your hands. Almost 1,000 people. Well, the angels encamp around about you. If I read my Bible right in Psalm 34, it says the angel of the Lord encampeth around about not just Elisha Dothan, but them that fear God. He gives his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Oh, the blessed, blessed scriptures in the Bible, guiding, guarding, providing, warring in our behalf. Thank God the Heavenly Father has not left his children orphans in a world of devils to be victims to the work of evil. He says to the angelic host, your ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of eternal salvation. And we read in the Word of God that when it comes time for God to punish Lucifer and the ungodly men and angels that have rebelled against God and his Son Jesus, and the wrath of God will be poured out without mixture, the Bible tells us God is going to take away his church, his believers. They'll be raptured, taken out of the church before the tribulation breaks. Now, I know there's some people that say, oh, I believe it'll be after the tribulation. And some say, I believe it'll be halfway through. But after devoting my entire adult life to the most unbiased, open consideration of this subject with everything I could read, hear, and follow, I have reached the place of total rest that the Bible conclusively teaches the trump of God is going to sound and the church is going to be taken before the mark, before the Antichrist is revealed. Oh, hallelujah. One man said to me, oh, don't you know what the Bible says, though, in Revelation 6? I said, I think so. I can quote the 6th chapter if you want me to quote it. And I said, don't you know what it says in the 2nd chapter of Thessalonians about the man of sin being revealed? I said, yes. I learned that when I was in my teens. I'm not being facetious or egotistical, but what amazes me is some of the come lately shallow students think they have the answer because they find a verse. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. If you took a picture from the canvas and took a leaf of a tree or a pebble of the road, you couldn't tell what the artist was trying to show. If you took a building and took a brick from the steps or a shingle from the roof, you wouldn't know what the structure was like. You have to take everything on the subject. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, and I get weary of some of these posing as authorities on this, that, and the other, that don't even know the rules of Bible study. Jesus began not in the last book, in the first book. And at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all A-double-L, all scripture, the things concerning himself. Oh, hallelujah. You take the covenants, you take the types, you take the shadows. You realize a third of the Bible is prophetic and 5/6 of prophecy is to the Jewish people. You've got to know when he's talking about Israel as a nation and spiritual Israel. It's blended in with the church and the mystical body of Christ. The angel that spoke to Daniel in chapter 9 says, Daniel, man dearly beloved, I've come to give you skill and wisdom in the last days to understand these things. And he says 70 weeks are determined upon your people, upon your holy city, to finish sin, to make an end of transgression, reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the book of prophecy and anoint the most holy. But nothing could be more plain. 70 weeks upon your city and your people. The Jew has a tremendous place to play, yet part to play and place to fill. Still not only in the time of Jacob's trouble. One of my friends got uptight and he said, "You mean that God's going to just let all this happen to Jacob?" Listen, I don't think there's a man in this audience wouldn't trade places with the sons of Jacob. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 4, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promise and the service of God?" You go to Revelation 21:12, and on the gates of the holy city are the names of the 12 tribes. And you go to Revelation 7 and the 144,000 witnesses in the tribulation, 12,000 from the time of tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. You've got to know in prophecy when God's talking about Israel as a nation, spiritual Israel, that Paul says through Christ we're all sons of Abraham. But you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to take all of the truth, not a fragment here and there. When master scholars like Schofield, clever and great enough to write a Bible called the Schofield Bible, says there's not a syllable that says the church is going through the tribulation. If you want the simplest of illustration, and thank God he can make it so simple, he teaches in type and shadow. There's only one definition in the Bible on faith, Hebrews 11 and 1, 1,000 examples of faith. And God knows we can follow an example easier than we can understand a definition. But Jesus, the Son of God, gave two examples. As the days of Noah, as the days of Lot. And brother, Lot was taken out of Sodom before the fire fell. And the angel said, "Lot, let's go." And the Bible is so specific. A hand on the hand of Lot. And it says the angel put a hand on the hand of his wife. And the angel put a hand on the hands of his daughters and said, "Let's go. We can't put fire on this place until you're out of it." And brother, I'll tell you one thing that's holding back the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the judgment of God. The fire can't fall till you're out of it. Glory to Jesus. Enough to make anybody shout. Now, how is he going to take the church? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I show you a mystery." I don't deny it's a mystery. He says the trump of God will sound and we'll be changed in a moment. And he said this corruption will put on incorruption. And he's talking about it to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. And he says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them that are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, I have heard that from childhood and preached it for 35 years, and it's interesting how many of these wiseacres of the world would say, "Oh, extreme, caught away." Well, you can walk down the bookshelves and see 2 million copies of Limbo of the Lost by John Wallace Spencer has been sold, and people pore over this, and they read about Flight 19 vanishing, and Mariner B-U-N-N-O 59225 vanishing, 27 men vanishing there, and they read about the Devil Sea and the Japanese plane Koyu Maru with their scientists vanishing like other planes out there, and all over the world now people are uptight and they say, "Oh, I believe now there's extraterrestrial life and I believe that people are vanishing." And you know, it's interesting. You and I have talked about people vanishing since Genesis was written, and old Enoch vanished, and Elisha vanished, and Jesus one day went up. Oh, hallelujah. And now the scoffers that laughed at the Bible and laughed at Paul's mystery They're talking about people vanishing through UFOs or demons or sea monsters. Really, if it wasn't so serious, it'd make you almost laugh. But I'll say one thing. The Master said two things I can understand. And I'm not trying to make any doctrine on UFOs. I just simply threw out some thoughts. And I'm not saying I would say I feel certain on anything on that score. But two things I do know. I do know this, that Jesus said he was coming back. I do know he said the first event would be the sounding of the trumpet in the heavens. Two would be in one bed, one would be taken, the other left. Two would be in the mill, one would be taken, the other left. Two would be grinding, or in the field, one would be taken, the other left. I do know the Bible says there's a mystery. We won't all sleep. The Thessalonians heard it, the Corinthians heard it, caught up. I do know that is plain. I do know that Jesus said you'll know when it's near. I do know he gave us signs, and one of the signs was fearful sights and strange signs there will be in the heavens. And as I close this now, for my time is gone, I want to say my one great concern is that you're ready when that trumpet sounds. For if you are not taken, there's no second prize before the tribulation. There's coming on this world the darkest moments of unprecedented horror, when heavens are on fire and the inhabitants of the earth burn, as Isaiah says in chapter 24, verse 6, and few men are left. Exactly one half of those left on this earth are going to be wiped out. One quarter, I read in Revelation 6, and a third of the three quarters are destroyed in Revelation 9. There's half of those left on this planet when the church is gone. Oh, brother, I have never felt a greater urgency to plead with sinners to come to Christ, backsliders to come back to Christ, and the lukewarm to be stirred. I have been greatly burdened, even in this week of meetings, to think of some empty seats in this auditorium that used to be filled by men and women that used to sit in this same place, and they would no more miss a prayer meeting or an evangelistic effort than they would miss their meals or sleep at night. Now they can stay home in total peace, but it's the sleep of death. The Bible says the love of many will wax cold. The Bible speaks of those that will depart from the faith. And I feel if this meeting does nothing else, it's a voice of God that is sounding out that the coming of Jesus is near. And the sky lift is going to take place when the church is redeemed and caught up before Antichrist and legion diabolic rage and God's wrath brings judgment before the final total destruction of Satan. Tonight, I will ask you, as I've asked each evening, the only question. How many honestly can say, preacher, regardless of failure, sin, shortcoming, or omission, or anything else, I want to go on record before God and the recording angel this Tuesday night. I want my life fully committed to Jesus right now. Will you stand?